Good morning. First of all, does anyone need a book? Here we go. All right. Anyone? Oh, you know what? We'll just. You want to pass them back to Tiffany and Walton? All right. Okay. All right. Well, before we get started, let's go to the Lord and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the rain and how, in your common grace, how you continue to uphold and preserve the world, and how you give rain to both the just and the unjust. We are thankful for all your provisions for us. We're also thankful for bringing us here this morning as we open your word, as we hear from you later, as we enjoy a fellowship with one another. As we begin this, our study here, please be with us. Please open our eyes to see the glory and majesty of your Son, Jesus, and the glory and majesty of your great plan of salvation as he has come to rescue us from your wrath and from the bondage of our sins. So we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. So as we get in, let's do a quick review from last week. We took a look at chapters 25 and 26 last week, the deity of Christ and the subordination of Christ. We talked briefly about four centuries of note having to do with the deity of Christ. And if you remember, those centuries were there were two couples back to back. What was the first one? Fourth and fifth centuries, and what was going on around that time? What was the issue with the deity of Christ that they were trying to resolve?
That he was not real. Docetism.
Yeah, docetism, and then there is also.
I can't remember. Something fights.
Oh, okay. Well, there was Arianism was one of those big ones. Arianism, which was, did anyone remember what Arianism was we were talking about? Do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Arianism? It wouldn't surprise me.
Fairly identical.
Okay.
It's almost identical.
Okay. Well, there we go then. Yeah, kind of what Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know what that is then?
It's like Christ was not like God.
Yeah, or he was not. He was he was like God, but he was not the same as God. There's a nuance there. It's a very important one, because just being like doesn't necessarily imply that he is, and so. We're talking, Arius was saying that the Son was created from the Father. So he was like God, not completely fully God. What was it also, the 19th and the 20th, or I just gave it away, I was going to say, what was our second set of centuries? 19th and 20th, okay. What was it that we were discussing then? Yes, Jeff?
Liberalism.
Yeah, Protestant liberalism. And what was, what was and still is the issue with that was being arisen at that time?
Rationalizing away Christ's deity and his miracles.
Yeah, absolutely. Saying, well, let's. Of course, we're modern people, and this can't be true. Let's, Jesus couldn't have been supernatural. All these events. So let's rationalize it away. All right, good. All right, and then we talked about the subordination of Christ as well. Real quick, does anyone, as a refresher, as a reminder from last week, the subordination of Christ, what we were talking about with that? Yes?
Christ happily did the work of his Father to the plan of salvation for us, and that Jesus is in no means lower
Yes, that is an excellent summation of that, of Christ coming willingly under the Father to accomplish the task of our redemption, but yet coming under him, not in his deity or in his being, but in essentially to do his will in the plan of salvation. So great, that's excellent. All right, so today the two chapters we're looking at are 27 And 28, humanity of Christ and the sinlessness of Christ. So as we begin, we're in chapter 27, then with the humanity of Christ. I mean, it's only fitting that last week we did the deity of Christ, and so now we are doing the humanity. What was the council where we have a lot of our Christology really ironed out? I believe it was in the reading, but what was it? Yes. Oh, you know, Chalcedon, Chalcedon. I've heard about. There we go. Tomato, tomato. Whatever. But yeah. And what year? Do you remember what year? Yeah, that's right. 451. All right. And this is a very important church council because, as I said, it was, you know, where they were ironing out and really formulating, based on Scripture, who is Christ. And so we have the deity, but we also have his humanity. And we have, it's important to see, is we have two natures, but yet united in one single person. So we have the human nature, we have the divine nature, united in a single person then. A couple good key phrases from the council was, inconfusedly and unchangeably. Inconfusedly and unchangeably. What idea does that get across? Inconfusedly and unchangeably. Daniel.
In that the natures are not confused means that they are not mixed. Attributes of the one nature are never given to the other nature. In other words, the deity, the divine nature, can impart knowledge to the human nature, but it cannot impart omniscience or all knowledge to the human nature.
Yeah.
And likewise, the human nature, the body of Christ, cannot become, and this was a big contention between Calvin and Luther, cannot become omnipresent or present at all times and all places.
Yeah, yeah. So we have, you know, we have the two natures, and their integrity are kept within the union now. I think that's key. They're not like mixed together, you know. It's not like we have two halves making a whole. They're not, you know, fusing together, but we want to preserve the integrity of both of them. But at the same time, it also says indivisibly and inseparably. What does that bring to mind? Indivisibly and inseparably.
Yeah, hypostatic unit.
Yeah, yeah, hypostatic unit, which you know states then.
One person, two natures,
and
not
a Heidelberg category.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, okay. That's all right. I'm not holding that against you. It's okay. but yeah, it's a sense of that. It's also, even though you have these two natures that are, you know, they're united and they have their, you know, their own individual integrity is kept intact, they're still united in this real, actual union and actually never to be divided again. So that's important. That's his mouths of having the, you know, the two natures. Both of them being, you know, their integrity being kept, but also they're actually, it's a real union. So, okay. There are two heresies in that Sproul list. What were those two heresies? What was that? I heard it whispered.
Docetism.
There we are, Docetism. And the other one then. Monophysitism. There's your $50 word for the day. All right. So Docetism. What was Docetism from your reading then?
Jesus wasn't real. He was a vision or a ghost.
Yeah. Jesus didn't have a real human nature. He was a, you know, he was a phantasm or a ghost. He only appeared to be human. You know, there's different variations of this, but that's really, though, that in some fashion or some form, Jesus didn't have a human nature. This is probably a pretty obvious question, but how is this a problem?
What, he did not assume?
Let's go, well, go back and... Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, if we talk about the covenant of works and Jesus coming as the last Adam who's fulfilling the covenant of works, how can he be that last Adam if he's not actually human? That's a great point there. You know, obviously this is a very untenable position because it's of utmost importance that Jesus is human, and it actually doesn't really make sense either if Jesus didn't have a real body. There's just a few passages. I mean, 1 John 4:2-3. John kind of nails this on the head here. 1 John 4:2-3. Does someone want to read this one?
This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world.
Well, that's pretty black and white. Basically, anyone who confesses that Jesus has not come in the flesh... this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's very plain there. In fact, earlier on, at the very beginning of 1 John, it says, you know, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, have touched with our hands. This idea that, you know, Jesus has come. He's been made manifest. Or even in John 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then what does it say later? That the Word became flesh. Right there. It's very black and white there. But so we want to look at though, more is not just docetism, but monophysitism. Yes.
Well, actually I had a question.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you know, it takes all sorts of forms. I know it's Docetism and Gnosticism went together very hand in hand, whereas, this denial of the material and that anything material was sinful and evil, and we have to get away from material and just look at the spiritual. There was a lot of that. You know, those really go hand in hand. As far as some of the other, parts of Docetism, I can't exactly. I haven't studied Docetism all that much because of a lot of some of these things. But I know with Gnosticism, it goes hand in hand with. I believe actually Islam takes a Docetist view of Jesus as well on the cross. Something like that. Not that Islam is Christian or anything, anyways, I don't know if that answered your question.
Then the Council of Chalcedon, mm-hmm. Is there resulting creed or
something? Oh, from that, yeah. Chalcedon really came about a lot more with like monophysitism and the idea of the two natures that we're going to be looking at here. So maybe that's actually a good segue into where we're going with this then. Monophysitism. What from the reading? What was monophysitism?
We just had,
if you want, here we are. Mono, that's very key. We're looking at one. Jesus didn't have two natures, but one. What's the nuance with what we said Chalcedon said? Chalcedon said two natures, one
person.
Monophysitism says two natures, not two natures, but one nature. In other words, the natures are fused or they're mixed then in some sort of way. How is this a problem then? If you have the human and the divine being mixed in one.
It's not really human or divine.
Yeah.
It's become something else.
Yeah, you end up with either a deified human or a humanized divinity in some way. It really threatens to kind of swallow up the human nature of Christ then. So it's important to see that they're united in one person. Let's look at there's a few key passages I want to look at here. One is, we looked at this a little bit last week, but Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. If anyone has it.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Mm. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, so we have the, you know, Jesus, you know, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We talked about that with the subordination idea last week. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form. Right here we have Christ emptying himself by taking on human flesh. The Son taking on a true human nature. And becoming low as a form of servant. You have that one. We have, you know, both the, right there, the deity and the humanity together. There's a couple great ones, though, I want to look at in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, actually, let's, someone want to get Hebrews 2, 14 and 18, and then someone else get Hebrews 4, 15. We'll kind of look at these back to back. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and then Hebrews 4, 15.
Is it 14 through 18?
Yeah, that's right.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted.
All right, thanks. So where do we... What is the importance of the humanity of Christ in this passage? Yes.
That we know when we're suffering, we actually have Jesus who has suffered as us. It's a real hard concept to believe because you think, oh, he can't really suffer being, you know, God. Mm-hmm. But that's what it says.
Yeah. Absolutely, and that's going to be a part of the next passage too. Jesus was, you know, he was like, you know, made like us in every respect. He partook of the same flesh. What was the reason why he also partook of the same flesh then? Yeah, Walt.
For God to fulfill his promise to Adam and Abraham of the seed.
Absolutely. You know, to do so, to help his elect, to come and actually help humanity. He had become human. He had to be like them. You know, if he is a high priest who represents his people, who goes and actually makes a sacrifice for them by offering himself, he has to be made like them. He's the one who he's our representative. He must be exactly like us in order to be our high priest, in order to offer propitiation for our sins. And that's why the idea of Christ having a true human nature is so important. That's why the integrity of that human nature must be preserved, because he needs to be made like us. So, all right. Hebrews 4:15 then. One other part here.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Mm.
So, you know, there we have, you know, Christ being tempted as we are, as our sympathetic high priest, one who has gone through that which we have, but yet who has endured, as Walt was saying, as the last Adam, the one who's prevailed, the one who, as our high priest, then is sympathetic to us then as well, because he's been tempted just as we have. I want to, as we close out this part, I want to read, it's from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 39. I was going to go through a bunch of the little clauses in here, but we might not do that. But it says, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? The answer is, it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. There's a lot there, so just real quick, I'm going to break this down real quick. That he might advance our nature. In other words, fulfilling the covenant of works, that doing what Adam was supposed to do in order to attain that goal of life in the end. So advancing our nature there. Perform obedience to the law. He had to, again, that goes with that second Adam idea of fulfilling all righteousness then for us. To suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. He represented us as our priest, as our sacrifice. To have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. We talked about that, being that sympathetic high priest. Yeah, sorry, hand it back.
You know, it just came to me something that makes it more real for me. Is Dennis used to have a manager at his office for all the years he was there. She was in the trenches with him. She was answering the phone. She knew exactly what was going on because she had helped build the company. And she stayed within the company. And whenever there was anybody else, she was there. I mean, she was right in the trenches with her. And now she
Yeah, no, that's great. Thank you. Thank you. That's great. You know, I'll just again, real quick, that we might receive the adoption of sons and then have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So we won't get into all of those, though. But chapter 28, though, let's move on in our remaining time. Chapter 28, the sinlessness of Christ. Okay. Sinlessness of Christ. Sinlessness, I think, isn't only an example, but it's the basis of our salvation. So only look at Jesus and his sinlessness as, wow, that's what I want to, that's what I need to be like, that's what I need to attain to as my example. It actually neglects the whole necessity of it. It forgets that Jesus needed to be sinless for us. And this is what we talk about here with the impeccability of Christ. Let's see. The impeccability of Christ. I don't know what this word is. Impeccability is, or to be impeccable.
Like without mistake or fault, something like that.
What was that?
Like without mistake or fault.
Yeah, not just without mistake or fault, but I saw a hand over.
Perfect.
Yeah, perfect. It's not just mere sinlessness, but it's an inability to sin. So this is one of the terms we talk about. The impeccability of Christ is not just his sinlessness, but an inability to sin also. Now there is in our reading there, it said there are two aspects to Christ's sinlessness. What were those two aspects? He says them negatively and positively, which is kind of a different way to think about it, but there were two aspects. Does anyone remember what they were? Or feel free to look in your book.
See, he never actively broke the law is the negative part. The positive part is he fulfilled all the affirmative requirements of the law.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, we could say negative in what he didn't do and positive in what he did do. So with Christ's sinlessness, he was free from sin. He didn't break God's law. And at the same time, it's what he did do that he actually fulfilled the law's demands. And he did the Father's will for him. So, you know, when we talk about sin, particularly in the catechism, it's the want of conformity and the transgression of the law. It's not just breaking the commands of the law, but it's also failing to live up to the requirements of the law. And Jesus, in his sinlessness, fulfills the law, and he was free from breaking it. And so, you know, we think about this then, you know, with the temptation of Jesus. What was it that, you know, that we had read, again, from Hebrews 4:15? I heard a couple mumbles. Yeah, he was tempted as we are, but he passed the test. He actually, you know, as he was tempted, remained sinless. You know, we think about an important part of Jesus' temptation. You know, we can think of in Matthew, you know, when Jesus was in the wilderness. And when he was tempted, I'm pulling this off my head, Matthew 4, that's right. And this idea, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, of this idea that he's going through the temptations that Adam was. But what's the difference between the two? Yeah, Adam fails. But yet, Christ passes with flying colors. He succeeds where Adam failed to. Which Again, this is why the idea of the covenant of works that we've talked about is important. Let's see. There, also, one of the passages that was brought up in the reading was in James 1, 14 and 15. Particularly with people about Hebrews 4:15, then about him being tempted at just as we are, and then I'll just read this here. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And some have asked, well, was Jesus actually tempted as we are? Oh, yeah, Daniel, yeah. Let me finish this one here. But yeah, but if each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, well, was Jesus tempted in the same way that we are tempted?
First, I would say that there's two different kinds of temptations, two different contexts that are being referred to here. There's outward temptation from what's outside of us, and then there's temptation from what's inside of us. So James is talking about temptation from our own sinful nature, whereas in Hebrews it's temptation from the outside. But even that outside temptation of Satan was trying to take natural human feelings that Jesus had. Jesus was a human being. He needed to eat or he was going to die. He desired to be refreshed by food. And there's nothing wrong with that. And so this outside temptation was playing on his natural human desire.
I think you're right. You're right there. James here is talking about this temptation from the sinful desires within us, and obviously Jesus didn't have those,
right.
But that still doesn't negate the fact that Jesus was tempted from the outside. And if we can think about this in a way of analogous to Adam pre-fall. Did Adam have these sinful desires in him?
No.
No. But he was tempted on the outside. And again, it's important to see with Jesus as our second Adam, again, as passing this test. It doesn't negate the fact that he was truly tempted. He was still tempted. Any questions with that? Kind of a, yeah.
I'm a little confused.
Okay.
You say that, if I heard you correctly, that Adam was tempted on the outside?
Yeah, I guess when I was talking out there was of Adam, Adam being born in Adam being born in righteousness and not having necessarily those sinful desires as we do, we're talking about pre-fall. So obviously post-fall would be very different. We have, with our sinful natures, having, our temptations are oftentimes play off our sinful natures and our own desires that we have for sin. Whereas, I think in a way there's analogy between Adam and Jesus in that sort of way. Does that make sense?
Are you saying that Adam, in the beginning, before the fall, was tempted on the outside, and then once he took the simple step of eating the forbidden fruit, then it became not only on the outside but also on the inside for all of humanity?
Yeah, I believe so there with that. So
Okay.
Well, I was just wondering, you're driving at the fact that Adam was tempted by the devil.
Mm.
First gospel promise, like Reed said, one of the sermons is victory over the devil.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, there's these parallels throughout there, all throughout. I think that's a lot into it with Jesus being in the wilderness, too, and being tempted, tempted by the devil who's coming to him in that way. But he's passing that test where Adam has failed. So one of the big themes a lot in Matthew is Jesus as Jesus as, you know, this new Israel, this new Adam, also who's coming and who's fulfilling the law there. So, all right, look, Jesus' sinlessness is necessary, though, for our salvation then. Obviously, in many ways here. 1 Corinthians 5:21 is one. Oh, sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Whoops. I wrote that down wrong. I thought something seemed strange there. Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yeah, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that he might be our righteousness. It's imperative that that Christ was sinless, because, or not only sinless but also righteous too, so that he who is without sin would take our sin upon himself, and that we then would be given his righteousness as. Just as he is credited with then fulfilling the covenant of works, and he actually did it, then we are credited with it in turn then. Let's see, another one here. 1 Peter 3:18. We'll do that one. 1 Peter 3:18. And yes, that is 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. Yeah, it'd be great.
For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
All right. So we have the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless and righteous and just Christ came to suffer on behalf of us who are unrighteous. And again, as we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he also did so to give us his righteousness, so that we then might have life. So, the sinlessness of Christ is a very important thing for us to look at, to know, and to remember. So, any final questions, comments?
I have a question about the tempting.
Okay.
Now, when it said Jesus was tempted in every point as we were, does it mean like he was tempted like other things, like all areas of our life that we have encountered, like because Jesus, like, I don't know if like he was tempted like with every situation that we have encountered.
Yeah, that's a great question. We might say in that way that Jesus was tempted in every area of life as we are. Maybe not every specific situation that we could think of, but everyone, I'm trying to think. If I go to the 7-Eleven and I'm tempted to shoplift a candy bar, it's not like Jesus was tempted in that fashion, but are there, with the area though of that sin lies under of theft, then certainly Jesus was tempted in those sorts of areas, or was jealousy? Was Jesus tempted, for me to be jealous of, was Jesus tempted as I am, might be tempted for jealousy in everything I see? No, but was Jesus actually tempted in the areas of jealousy? Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Or maybe you should say sinful jealousy. Let's put it that way. So, because jealousy is different. Envy. There we go. Let's say envy. That's much better. So, all right. Yes.
I hadn't realized how important it was that the scripture, actually recorded the temptations of Christ. So we have explicit references of his temptation that was for us to be able to examine and appreciate what he did for us.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. It's that, you know, that again, that the richness of Jesus being that second Adam. It's kind of, I guess, been a theme a lot here. But this is why sinlessness and his humanity is so important, though. But all right. Yes?
Just kind of a comment, too. Like, you know, being truly human and interacting with humans and seeing the sin amongst us. And, you know, I think in my own life, like, my reaction sometimes to that is to be frustrated, right? He responded in mercy.
Yeah, it is. It is. All right, we are at time, so let's pray before we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have, in your mercy, sent us a mediator who was like us, who has taken human flesh for us, who has been sinless on our behalf, who has filled the law for us. We are humbled and we are thankful and we give you praise for that, that we might come and he might bring us into your presence. Now as we begin to transition to our worship, Father, we pray that the word of Christ might go forth, that your spirit would move with that word, that we would hear it, receive it richly with joy. So now, as we transition into this time, please be with us, and we thank you in the name of your Son. Amen.